Every year, the Academy of Motion Picture and Arts and Science recognizes the best male actor in a leading role. And we become familiar with this elite group of Oscar winners. And so those like Tom Hanks and Joaquin Phoenix and Leonardo DiCaprio and Brad Pitt and so on. So what would you say if I was to ask you this question? Who would be your favorite Old Testament leading man? I suspect that many of us would immediately think about the Fab Four, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We probably have to throw in Moses, right? And then what about King David? And maybe Isaiah and Jeremiah, because those two prophets, they have books in the Old Testament that are named after them. But possibly we might overlook Elijah. Yet when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, hey, what's my street cred? I mean, what's being said out there? The reply was that they say you're either John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Elijah made the list. And when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a reveal party of sorts up on the Mount of Transfiguration, God wowed them with a dazzling light show there, and then he produced two of the patron saints of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And so all of this to say that if you're going to compile a short list of the favorite leading men of the Old Testament, Elijah has to be on that list. And so we've been walking through some of the episodes in Elijah's life that are recorded in 1 Kings in order to drill down into what it means to be a real disciple. What does it mean to be a real learner, a real follower of the Lord? Today we come to part 5, because we've already seen that real discipleship includes wholeheartedness, prayerfulness, discouragements, and the soft whisper of God's word. Today we're delving into humble service. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 21. The anonymous writer of 1 Kings, he's writing about what largely took place in the 9th century B.C., but don't forget that he's writing to God's people who are close to the end of their days in God's disciplinary Babylonian captivity in the 6th century B.C. So 1 and 2 Kings, they are a massive historical warning against flirting with false and foreign gods. Don't do it. Be a disciple of the one true and living God, and don't turn your attention to anyone else. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and only Him. And perhaps these stories are somewhat relatable right now, because we may feel as though we're in a kind of a COVID-19 exile, perhaps. So 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 21. Are you ready? This is the word of God. The Lord said to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So Elijah went from there, and he found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. The word of the Lord. Now, on your sermon outline, I've recapped the first and second of 3 points that emerge from chapter 19 as I see it. First of all, the Lord works patiently but probingly through his acceptance. Just bring to mind the storyline for a sec. Elijah, he's swept himself under the broom tree, remember? And he's on the desert floor there. He's fearful, he's discouraged, he's depressed. But God doesn't yank him, God doesn't yell at him, God doesn't yak at him. But God instead compassionately looks after Elijah's basic needs, and then rich in love, he graciously draws him out. He opens up the lines of communication. God's patient probing and prompting is couched in his acceptance. Secondly, Elijah left the valley. He's somewhat revived, and he travels up Mount Horeb, and he camps out in a cave in the darkness. And God shows him 3 displays of power. Remember? A mighty wind, an earthquake, and then fire. All of it's very spectacular. All of it's very sensational. But repeatedly, God is not in it. God is not in it. God is not in it. Instead, Elijah hears this gentle, low, soft whisper. It is the word of God, tied to a primary pattern throughout Scripture, reminding us that the Lord works quietly but powerfully in his word. Now today, thirdly, we're learning this, that the Lord works sovereignly but indirectly through his humbly devoted servants. Check out the Lord's sovereign restorative work that begins in verse 15. God's patient, probing acceptance is coupled together with the undramatic whisper of his word, and it creates what I'm calling a thermal lift right here in verse 15. Ever thought about it? Why does a hang glider hang? You see those hang gliders up there? I was watching one on YouTube lately. It's way up there. And it hangs up there so long. Sometimes it dips down, then it goes back up. It has no engine. It has no fuel. I don't know why it stays up there, but aeronautical experts call it a thermal. It's an invisible column of hot air that spirals upwards and allows that glider to remain. And in verse 15, what I see happening here is that God becomes Elijah's thermal lift. How? By re-enlisting him into service once again. Aren't you glad that when you feel like that you're in an exile, you feel like you're in a blue funk, or maybe you're even experiencing the dark night of the soul, you don't have to depend on your own fuel. You don't have to rely on your own cleverness. You don't even have to stand on your own courage. Real disciples of the Lord Jesus possess the invisible thermal power of the Holy Spirit within them to lift them up and support them in what God calls them to do. So when you feel like Elijah and you're swept underneath the broom tree, or you're out in the darkness of the cave back inside, don't let your Bible collect dust. because it was the still small voice of God that ultimately led him to experience Isaiah 40, verse 31. Remember that famous verse? But those who hope in the Lord, they will renew their strength, and they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will not faint. In verse 15, what does the Lord say to Elijah here? He says, go back the way you came. Literally, turn around about face. That's what he's saying to him, which is really a classic definition of repentance, isn't it? When you change your mind, you change your direction, and you go God's way. Leave the southern kingdom of despair, Elijah, and start to head due north and go back to where you came from. Retrace your steps. Go to the desert of Damascus, where you've been called to serve. Damascus was up in Syria, way up north. So geographically, this couldn't be more radical. And so was the repentance required. I wonder if God's voice might be whispering to someone today, telling you, listen, my daughter, listen, my son, I want you to get up. Today is the day to get up and retrace your steps and return to your obedient service to me. Reset your divine calling. Your divine calling of discipleship. Today is the day. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Maybe the Lord is saying to you, as he did in Revelation chapter 2, to the church in Ephesus, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And you say, well, but it's hopeless. You know, I've blown it too much. I'm down here deep inside this trench. I can't get past my past. Or I'd be such a hypocrite, you know, if I just suddenly up and changed. What would everyone else think, and so on? All Screwtape lies from the pit. Repurpose yourself and follow your master, learning that God works sovereignly but indirectly through you, his humble, devoted servant. In Jeff Lucas's book, Elijah, Stressed and Anointed, he says this, no doubt we can learn from the past, and only a fool would ignore it. But in God's recovery program for Elijah, he says, you will not dwell in the past any longer, but now you will focus on the future, equipping the next generation. Quit thinking about your ancestry. Remember in verse 4, Elijah, when he was at that low point, you know, he lamented and he said, I'm no better than my ancestry. I'm no better than my relatives. Quit thinking about your ancestry, Lucas says, and start thinking about your progeny. The past is a rudder to guide us, but not an anchor to drag behind us, he says. You don't drive forward by constantly looking in the rearview mirror all the time. You're liable to have an accident. God can reposition our gaze from the negative circumstances of the past towards a purposeful future. So I wonder if God is just calling someone today to change up their vision. Is God calling you to revision yourself? The past for the future. The rearview mirror for what's out through the windshield. Like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The word straining here in the Greek text is used of the runner who's stretching for the finish line. And in context, Paul's goal or finish line is maturity in Christ-likeness. He knows he hasn't arrived, which tends to be a good thing, because if you know you haven't arrived, then you're en route to maturity, aren't you? But he's forward-looking, and he's focusing on future conformance to Jesus rather than past successes or past failures. And so repent, change your mind, repurpose, and revision yourself in the service of the Lord. And the Lord's recommission of Elijah is threefold. Look what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to anoint three people. Number one, in the realm of international politics, verse 15, when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, in other words, Syria. Number two, in national affairs, verse 16, also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And number three, in the religious realm, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. So anoint the next king of Syria, the next king of Israel to replace Ahab, and the next prophet of God. And through them, God will bring judgment on his rebel, idolatrous people. So in verse 17, Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. But as well as bringing judgment, God graciously is bringing salvation. Verse 18 says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. The stem of the Hebrew verb for reserve here is very significant because it means to cause to remain. And so this is not a passive leaving of 7,000 as the ESV might suggest. I have caused to remain 7,000 real disciples. Elijah wasn't all alone. You know, this is a thermal lift for Elijah. God was reassuring him. His sovereign preservation will sustain his remnant people. The fact is that there is a remnant sovereignly chosen by God's grace, to directly quote the words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:5, when he dips back into verse 18 here of 1 Kings 19. To interpret it. God preserved a remnant of his people until the ultimate seed, Jesus, appeared, who died and rose again triumphantly. And now he has a people not just from Israel, but from every tribe and every people group, chosen by grace. So you know what that means for us? I mean, especially as we get older, some of us get kind of cynical about this world, right? It's going to hell in a handbasket, and we can just really heap on the invectives as we kind of curse this world. It's very tempting to do that, and there's a certain right way to do that, I do believe. But no matter how wicked this world seems, don't ever get fatalistic about the future of God's church. All who are appointed to eternal life will believe. Acts 13:48. There's a remnant, according to God's gracious choosing, that ought to infuse us with great assurance and also fuel us in our evangelism. We don't know the faces of God's chosen people any more than Elijah knew the faces of the 7,000. But we know God has sovereignly chosen a people for himself, and indirectly he's chosen our gospel disciple-making as his means to their salvation. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15 says, but how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless somebody tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. And so God's plan is comprehensive. He's foreordained those who will be saved, and he's foreordained the normative means to their salvation. Your beautiful feet. Your beautiful feet walking across the room. or walking up the jet ramp into the plane to go elsewhere in our world, bearing with you, carrying with you the good news of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners. So this is what the low whisper said. And this judgment and salvation is what historically happened. God's word was fulfilled. God's word shaped history. Ahab couldn't stop it. Jezebel couldn't stop it. Nothing can. God is the sovereign king of all kings and all kingdoms. And so the Lord works quietly but powerfully through his word and sovereignly, albeit indirectly, through his humbly devoted servants. So now from the recommissioning, we look at the costly devotion that emerges in verses 19 to 21. In verse 19, Elijah, he heads down the mountain. Now he's revived, he's repurposed, he's revisioned, he's reassured on his new mission. And he goes and he finds Elisha, just as he was instructed to do, and he appoints him as his successor. Now, earlier in verses 10 and 14, Elijah spoke for himself, and he described himself as being very jealous, or the Hebrew word can be translated zealous, for the Lord Almighty. And we find here exactly the same kind of zealous attitude in Elisha as a model for us to follow. So there are three areas of his life that are highlighted here, and the first is relationships. Elisha was a farmer. He'd been plowing out there in the field when Elisha came and called him. In verse 20, we read, Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? Which seems to mean, no problem, I'm not stopping you. Who am I to stop you? And so Elisha's response was immediate. He would say goodbye to his parents, but then he would leave home to begin a new life following Elijah. Jesus is even more radical in his call to people to follow him in the Gospels, right? So not even saying goodbye to family, according to the end of Luke chapter 9. And so committed to him that by comparison, it's as though you hate your mother and your father, according to Luke 14. Jesus, he loved to use that kind of hyperbolic language for its emotive force. It was popular as rhetoric back in that day. He was calling for radically costly commitment to become a disciple of Jesus. All other relationships pale by comparison. The Lord is your relational first love. The Lord is your number one. You follow Christ even if your parents, even if your boyfriend, even if your spouse does not approve. It means putting Christ first in your choice of a spouse and in your subsequent marriage. It means putting Christ first in your family and in our relationships with one another in the context of the church. I was reading an interview of Burke Parsons. Today, he's the senior pastor at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida, where he used to work alongside the great R.C. Sproul. He became Sproul's successor. And I didn't realize until I read this extended interview that early in the 1990s, Burke had the opportunity of a lifetime. He was being groomed to be included in one of the world's most famous boy bands of all times, the Backstreet Boys. You know, back in that day, they were touted as being the next Beatles, right? So Burke auditioned, and he was an original member. He was being groomed for stardom. He was driven around in big Lou Pearlman's limousines. He was treated like royalty. He had a new set of friends. He was on his way to fame and fortune. But the week before he was to sign the contract, Burke told Lou Pearlman that he couldn't do it because he believed God had something better for his life. He'd been under heavy conviction. And so he says, As a teenage Christian, I was wrestling within myself. If I had all that money, I could help out my family. I could help my sister with her medical needs. But I also knew that God was calling me to follow and serve Jesus. How could I honestly serve our Lord by singing lust-filled songs and shaking my body for young, impressionable teenager girls like my young sisters? This was show business, he says. Even our life stories were going to be rewritten and copyrighted. So that was 1993 when he walked away for Jesus. And then in 1995, that music mogul, Lou Pearlman, phoned him again and pitched him a new group. He was starting a new group that would transcend the success of the Backstreet Boys, and the band would be built around him, Burke, and he'd become a multimillionaire within a couple of years. And so Burke says, he insisted I had 1 week to think about it. But how could I serve both God and the world? God and fame. God and money. God and fans. My answer was simple. I will not. Within a year, Lou Pearlman had formed the group NSYNC around Justin Timberlake. And Burke Parsons says, for years as an associate pastor, on the back of my study door, I had framed a picture of the famous Backstreet Boys Rolling Stones cover picture, and under it I had written Matthew 16:26. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The second area in which Elisha followed the Lord at great cost was his work. In verse 19, we read, he's plowing with his 12 yoke of oxen, right? Then drop down to verse 21, we read, he took his yoke of oxen, he slaughtered them, he burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Well, that is a very unusual but very clear way of handing in your notice of resignation. No yokes, no oxen, a decisive and a very fresh start, right? We find the same thing, don't we, in the Gospels when Jesus was calling his disciples. Remember the sons of Zebedee, there they are as fishermen, and right on the spot they drop their nets in the sand and they follow Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with plowing or fishing as a job, but the Lord's call meant a new beginning, total devotion. For some today, Jesus' call to follow him may mean a change of job. It may mean going somewhere else in the world to spread the gospel because the need is so enormous. There are so many unreached people groups. But for others, it may mean staying put and putting Christ first here. As George Williams did, the founder of the YMCA. 3 weeks ago, I was telling you a little bit about him. A Christian man who worked in London, England, at the Hitchcocks and Rogers, a draper's shop. And despite the tug for missions that he constantly felt, he stayed a draper, but he used his position as a department manager for the gospel, setting up the YMCA for Christ. His final words were these, I would urge upon all young men and women to give themselves body, soul, and spirit to the Savior who died for them and spend their lives seeking to extend his kingdom. And Williams, in his writing, as I was reading some of it, he liked to refer to the Spanish conquistador Hernan Cortez, who landed in Mexico back in 1519, and then he ordered all his men to burn the ships. In other words, there would be no turning back. And so in following Jesus, we are to burn our ships. We are to burn our bridges. No turning back. It's costly, and it's decisive. And the third area of committed devotion for Elisha was money. In verse 19, there's really good reason to believe that he was from a wealthy family. Plowing with 12 yoke of oxen? That is a big field. This was a large-scale operation, big business. And in those days, you didn't put your money in a savings account. You didn't put it into GICs or RRSPs or EFTs. Your money was wandering around on four legs. And with 12 yoke of oxen, that means at least 96 legs. I tried to do the math. But it all went up in smoke as Elisha began a new life. And so he left a secure, comfortable situation for the uncertainty of life on the road with Elijah and no steady income. And so the Lord calls us to radical discipleship in the area of money, to be generous in our giving and our sharing, to be the master of our money and to never be mastered by our money. So wholehearted devotion to the Lord, it relates to the whole of life, to our relationships, our work, and our money. That's what Elisha models, and that is what Jesus calls us to. C.T. Studd, he was a household name back in the 19th century in England. The most brilliant and athletic member of this well-known cricketing family. Eton College, Cambridge University, then a cricket player for England. But as a Christian, he was a non-entity. He was a very flaky, backslidden believer. Enter the crisis. One of his brothers, George, got really sick and was at death's door. And so later on, C.T. wrote this, "As I watched by the bedside as he was hovering between life and death, God showed me what the honor, what the pleasure, what the riches of this world were really worth." And eventually he would write the famous poem, you've probably heard it before, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And the Lord used that crisis to turn C.T. right around. He died to self. He began a new life by following Christ wholeheartedly. He wrote this, "I had known about Jesus Christ dying for me, but I never understood really that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. But I do understand that now. So I devoted myself to Christ with the same determination that I had devoted to cricket." And famously, he, together with other Cambridge grads, ended up giving everything and going to China as missionaries. They were moved by the spiritual need there, and they became known as the Cambridge Seven. And their impact on England in the 1880s was enormous. They were going up and down the country before they left, speaking about Christ at these meetings, and thousands of people were turning up. And one biographer speaks about them. This is how he characterizes them. "Their wholehearted and costly devotion to the call of Christ was amazing, and their intolerance to shoddy spirituality in themselves or in others was convicting." Now, exactly how that kind of commitment shakes down may be different for each of us. But like the Cambridge Seven, and also like Elisha who came before them, the Lord calls us to costly devotion. He calls us to burn our oxen and our bridges and to humbly serve, which is the final lesson in these verses. And so in verse 21, after he puts on this big farewell feast for the community, we read this last Spirit-inspired sentence. "Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant." It may feel like a bit of an anticlimax here, doesn't it? A big bang decision, you know, I quit, such sacrifice, and then off he goes to begin his new life. Oh, he's rolling up his sleeves to serve somebody else, to become the attendant to Elijah. And later on in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, Elisha is referred to as the one who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Sounds pretty menial. Oh, that's the guy who used to wash Elijah's hands. It doesn't sound too glamorous, does it? Just a doorkeeper in the kingdom. But what Elisha modeled is actually what Jesus modeled. Humble service for others. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for the many. Mark 10:45. And he didn't come just to wash hands. He came to wash stinking feet. And so Jesus calls us to humble service of others and to their needs. It's not glamorous. It's not spectacular. It's not impressive. It's not flashy. But it's how the Lord works. Perhaps it's behind the scenes. Sometimes it's barely recognizable and noteworthy by the common perception. Serving others like Elisha did. And investing in others like Elijah did. So Elijah was told by the Lord in verse 16 to anoint a prophet in his place, Elijah's successor. Elijah was training him up to take over from him. Elisha was like his apprentice, if you will. So remember on Mount Carmel, Elijah, he was the big deal, right? He was the national hero at that time. But then on Mount Horeb, God reveals his plans for the future, and those plans centered around others whom Elijah was to anoint. The time was coming for others to take up the baton and to run with it. A new era was beginning, and Elijah had to accept that he was only part of the plan. He certainly himself was not the plan. It was time to invest in others and then hand over to others. And that's part of our Christian life when you think about it. Service to God as we invest in other people, holding ourselves out for other people, teaching them, training them, opening up safe opportunities for them to serve, empowering them, cheerleading them as they do. It's not about us. It's all about God's purposes. God's kingdom, it's going to go on when our time is over. And so investing in your children, investing in your grandchildren, investing in our Sunday school children, and oh, I hope and pray that our classes will be able to restart soon, and think of our kids' clubbers, investing in younger brothers and sisters in the Lord who come underneath your wing, seeking to encourage them, and building up that new growth group leader, or that new deacon, or that elder. He must increase, and I must decrease. That's what happens when you invest in somebody. Elijah was foreshadowing the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, and Jesus recognized him as such in Matthew chapter 11. So as Elijah prepared the way for Elisha, so John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. And so we are to point others to Jesus, pointing away from ourselves to him. At one meeting that was held by the Cambridge Seven, who were now underneath Hudson Taylor, and would become missionaries of the China Inland Mission. One of them said this, "We go to speak of a living, bright, present, and rejoicing Savior, not to offer the milk and water of religion, but the cream of the gospel." These seven distinguished graduates, they weren't out and about for self-glory, were they? They were there to surrender their allegiance to King Jesus, who indirectly would sovereignly use them as his humbly devoted servants. God's work isn't generally sizzlers and fireworks, but it's lasting insofar as it's tied to the gospel. Now maybe you say, well, you know, if God would just do something, you know, out of this world sensational in my life, then I'll be totally devoted to him. But watch God's way. Again, I say it. Even in a revelatory era of salvation history that was filled with miracles, we've seen that God likes to work quietly but powerfully through the low whisper of His Word, and sovereignly but indirectly through ordinary, humbly devoted servants just like us. God's Word will bear fruit in His time, and God's servants will be fruitful. Or you may be someone who's not yet a Christian, and these stories about Burke Parsons and C.T. Studd and the Cambridge Seven, for you, they're just kind of cringeworthy because you're thinking, well, what a waste of a life. What a pointless decision. I mean, how miserable they must have been. But that's not certainly how they saw themselves, I got to tell you. I'm going to close with just one example. C.T. Studd, he wrote to his mother one day, and he said this from the mission field: "We are daily growing in the knowledge of Jesus and in the wealth of His wonderful love. What a different life from my former one. Why, cricket and sports are nothing compared to this overwhelming joy." It wasn't about giving up a happy life. It was about getting one. God bless you, and let's pray together. Oh Lord, C.T. Studd's words, they are so penetrating. Only one life, and it will soon be past. Only what's done for You will last. So Lord, I ask then that we may deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow the Son, knowing that to live is Christ and to die is gain. You've given us a win-win existence. Thank You from the bottom of our hearts. Through Jesus. Amen.